Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so for the second week, I'm looking at the topic of Jesus teaches us what to pray for. Again, as I noted in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, 27, one of the things that the scripture there says is, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for. So our prayer lives are weakened by the fact that we don't know what to pray for. The Spirit is given to help us, but some of the greatest help that the Spirit gives us in what to pray for is in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, we are taught what we should be praying for. And the focus of this BFL specifically is Jesus teaching us what we should pray for. And the next couple of weeks as we finish, we'll be going through Jesus teaching us how we should pray or what demeanor we should have. And so we're going to look at parables and other things that talk about the attributes that Jesus focuses on, such as faith, mountain-moving faith, humility, where the Pharisee and the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. These attributes we're going to study. But this week I made a special study and went through all the Gospels and tried to draw out Jesus telling us specifically what we should pray for. And I was surprised by what I found. And so let me give you a survey of what I found. Obviously, the clearest examples of Jesus teaching us what we should pray for, we studied last week in the Lord's Prayer. So you got those six requests, three of them God-centered, three of them our needs-centered. And we walked through all that. So that's a great place to start. This then is how you should pray. There you go. And those are so categorical and so significant, you can expand them out to see a lot of things we could be praying under those headings. But I wanted to go beyond that. And as I walk through, if you look at the list here, skip number two, and then look at the rest of the headings. Jesus told us to pray for laborers for the harvest field. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. So that's something we should pray for. Obviously, you're not just praying for laborers for the harvest field, but that we ourselves would labor in the harvest field. It'd be hard, you know, like Moses said to the angel of the Lord, please send someone else, you know. That didn't go over very well there, you know, as you remember. But that's, you know, we can be praying for missionaries, for evangelists to go out. There's number three. Number four, interestingly, many times in his teaching on the last time, Jesus said we should pray about the circumstances of those days. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter on the Sabbath, which I find interesting because my guess is that that whole thing's been ordained when it's going to happen. But I think what he's saying is it's going to be so difficult at that point that just you'll be running for your lives, and you should pray that it wouldn't be in the winter on the Sabbath, etc. So there's numbers of things, protection in the last days. Be always on the, Luke 21, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So just again, protection in the last days. And then we've already noted this, pray that you will not fall into temptation. This is the, especially Peter, James, and John in Gethsemane. He exhorts them multiple times, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. It's a very significant prayer, isn't it? What do you think that means, and how could we, what would our takeaway be from that exhortation? Obviously, that was a unique situation, the night that Jesus was arrested, it's true. But we always have to think beyond the immediate circumstance to what the Holy Spirit was intending in writing the gospel accounts and giving them to us, knowing we're not in that situation. What does he want us to learn? And so what do you learn about the multiple exhortations, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation?
There must be a lot of temptation.
Okay.
And so you need prayer to strengthen you to resist it.
Jesus said in another place, temptations are sure to come. All right. He did pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but then he said they're sure to come. More thoughts on this statement, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation.
Because Satan is like, they say he's, keeps the wolf clothing, you know, the devil's always on the prowl looking to throw a monkey wrench, so to speak, into things, being on your guard, you know.
Okay. Well, let's pick up on that. What is it, watch and pray, be on your guard. What does that tell you?
form of be sober.
Okay. Be aware. Why do we need to be aware? We are told, as our brother said here, the devil's like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. Why is our watchfulness even a thing? Why do we have to watch about all that?
Because he's crafty.
Okay.
Because our body is weak.
We're weak.
We need to walk in the spirit.
Okay.
So we can be dulled and asleep.
Right. Alertness is vital. Would you say that Peter was especially needing to be exhorted that night to watch? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he overestimated himself, right? Why? In what way? He followed at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest and sat down in the courtyard surrounded by Jesus' enemies. Do you see any overconfidence there at all? Any chance of a possibility of some overconfidence that he's in over his head?
Yeah.
And Jesus told him ahead of time what would happen. So this is the thing, forewarned is forearmed. Now here's another question, not just watchfulness, alertness, foresight on our part. It's different than God's foresight because his is perfectly accurate ahead of time. We're guessing, right? Kind of an educated guess on what might happen today. But it's based on scripture and based on our track record. What are some things, some ways you've fallen into sin in the past? What are some likely things that might happen in your day to day? And you're getting out ahead of that and praying about it. It seems that's what watch and pray means to me, is like imagine ahead of time what is going to happen to you and be ready. First of all, just know you're in a war. Expect warfare. Ephesians 6, put on your spiritual armor. Get ready to fight. Don't expect an easy day. So watch and pray. What does it mean to fall into temptation? Is that any different than temptations are sure to come? I think it is. Temptations are sure to come as they come from the outside to you. What then does it mean to fall into temptation?
Believe it.
Huh?
Believe it.
Okay.
That you're weak, and if you don't pray to be on your guard, that kind of comes to, you know, that means, yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I guess one scenario, I mean, I guess it's not entirely plausible or realistic, but I'm just, you know, throwing it out. Yeah, if you're someone who has struggled with, immorality, you know, or unfaithfulness in a marriage, like, and if you decide to go to a particular place to witness, and it happens to be near, like, an adult club or some sort of immoral place, and, like, does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does, for sure. I would say to fall into temptation means that the temptations were successful in that case for you. Like you can imagine a pit in the jungle covered over with palm fronds and it's like 30 feet deep and you fell in. You're in. So Satan's traps worked in your case. So watch and pray so that doesn't happen to you. So that you are alert to the pitfalls and traps and you don't fall into them. So it's one thing to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, but we're told yet was without sin. And so the idea is, first of all, we don't even want to be tempted. So we want to avoid temptation, the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. But we also want to not fall into temptation when it comes. So then what does our prayer have to do with all that? This is a question of prayer. We're told to pray that we will not fall into temptation. How does our prayer fit in?
We don't have the faculties to actually see pitfalls accurately, and we need the Holy Spirit here.
So there's a mindfulness of our own weakness. Lord, if you don't help me, I will fall. I'm definitely in over my head. I cannot fight the devil. He's much too strong for me. You must protect me. And so a sense of, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong when it comes to temptation, right? A sense of I need help. What it showed me is I need to pray more than I do. Like how many temptations am I likely to face today? You know, I mean, think of all the ways you can sin. Pridefulness, a sluggard kind of laziness, procrastination, irritability, argumentativeness. There's so many ways we can sin. Look at your track record. What are ways you have had to later confess to God? And then this time you want to get out ahead of it and say, I don't want that to happen. And I have a responsibility. You get that, don't you, in Ephesians 6 with the spiritual armor? You're supposed to put the armor on. And we know it's not physical, but there's something you're supposed to do. You're supposed to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and you're supposed to put on the belt of truth and helmet of the hope of salvation. And you're supposed to lift up the shield of faith and take the sword of the Spirit. There's all this stuff you're supposed to do. It's all mental and spiritual, and you do it in prayer, but there's an awareness of all these factors, right? And so you got to be aware. You got to be ready to fight. And then when you've done everything, Paul says in Ephesians 6, to stand your ground, stand firm, knowing that he's coming. But what I've seen in watch and pray is I underestimate what's going to happen to me today spiritually a lot. I don't pray ahead of time like I should. So I would just encourage you all to look at this topic of watch and pray so you'll not fall into temptation. There's probably more you can be doing too to anticipate temptations that are coming your way and get ready for them. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
You know, be aware of it. So that's just categories. Pray for those who persecute. You could say, well, does he actually tell us what to pray for? No. But you can imagine, he says, you know, in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise in the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So what do you think he would imagine? You're like, all right, Lord, what should I pray for those who hate me and persecute? He doesn't tell us, but we could probably glean it. What should we pray for them?
That they come to repentance and faith in Christ.
Yeah. I mean, that's a great thing. I mean, they're hating me because they hate God. In this case, they're in this setting. That they would repent and believe. Any other senses of what we could pray for those who hate us and persecute us?
Does the Lord bless them?
That the Lord would bless him. If you look in the context, God causes his sun to rise and the evil and good sends rain. There's just blessings. He just blesses. So, and Paul says the same thing in Romans where he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You know, so find ways to bless them. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So just salvation, definitely most important. But then also that they would be blessed. And then little children. Again, it doesn't literally say what Jesus prays for or even that he prays for them. It does say he put his hands on them and blessed them. But the parents brought the children to Jesus for him to pray for them. And he said the kingdom of heaven is for such as these and belongs to such as these. So that was it. I may have missed some, but I skipped the biggest single category of all that Jesus tells us what to pray for. And that is, do you see number two? What does it say there? Anything you want. He says that again and again and again and again and again. It's the biggest category by far of him telling us what we should pray for, which blew me away. I was like, I didn't see that coming. It sounds like name it and claim it. I'm like, oh my goodness, you know? But it's like, I'm not going there, prosperity gospel. I'm going Jesus, and I want to know what does he mean by this? Because he does say this. He says it a lot. Look at the listing. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. So that's just a broad invitation to pray, and you're going to receive. Which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In Luke's version, it's Holy Spirit, but good gifts. Lord, give me good gifts. You know, so it's like, what is that? But that's all he says. And then Matthew 18:19, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. It's amazing. Anything you ask for. Now, in the context dealing with sin in the church and brother sins against you, two or three should go to him. And so just narrowly within the context, you're praying for that sinning brother's repentance. But the language is more expansive than that, and it's corroborated by all these other references. All right, Matthew 21:22. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. By the way, it's a very easy verse to memorize. All right. First of all, the numbers, Matthew 21:22. Yeah, that sticks with you, right? I got it. And then it rhymes even. If you believe, you'll receive. And then just that carte blanche, whatever you ask for in prayer. It's pretty amazing. sweeping. And then Mark 11:24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And then many times in John's gospel, this is a common occurrence in John's gospel. And I will do, John 14:13-14, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. He doesn't even limit it or define it. Just rolls that out there and does it again. John 15:7-8. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And then a couple of verses after that, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, then my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And again, John 16:23-24. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now, we know Scripture interprets Scripture, and we know that 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. So we know that all of this is bounded in by the will of God. He is not going to give anything he doesn't will to give. God's not like seized captive by our faith and our prayer and has to do things that he knows aren't in our best interest. That's essential to the name and claim it approach. It's like God has to do whatever you ask. It says it right here. And so even if he thinks it's utterly foolish for you, he'll do it. Because he has to, and all that. That is just like the worst theology ever. I'm going to stick to this statement. Prayer is asking God to do what he has decreed before the foundation of the world to do, but just hasn't done yet. And what he has revealed that he is doing and going to do. That's us joining God in what he's doing in the world by prayer. I think that's a good understanding of prayer. But yet, having said that, there's this freedom given to the disciples. It almost seems like use your imagination. Kind of reminded me of when God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever he named them, that was its name. So this brings us kind of into the mystery of divine sovereignty and human freedom. And very much so, because it's not one or two verses, it's a lot of verses. So I'm going to stop talking now, and I'm going to ask for you to use your 9:35 in the morning, Sunday morning, wisdom. How do you understand this incredible broad freedom that Jesus gives his disciples in prayer, not just in one place, but in many places? Why does he use such expansive language?
He's a loving Father who wants to give us those gifts.
Okay. He wants to give us those good gifts. There's no doubt he says that directly. More thoughts on this?
I think he can do far more abundantly than anything we ask or even think. So okay. I think God, and he just wants us to, that's what you're saying, use your imagination. He can do more than we think.
Okay, so let's talk about this. So it's like Pastor said, to use my imagination. It's like, all right, is that imagination informed or bounded at all? I think it is, right? So we start to use an imagination bound within the things we've learned in Scripture, right? We're not going to go outside of God's purposes. We don't want him to do anything he hasn't willed to do. We understand big picture what he is doing in the world. He is building a kingdom out of repentant sinners who have come to faith in Christ and have crossed over from death to life and are increasingly obedient to his kingly reign. That's what he's doing in the world. So we're going to pray for those kinds of things. We also see that he alleviates suffering in the world, right? He fed the poor and needy and healed them, and he does that. He alleviates suffering. There's issues of justice versus injustice, all that. We can start to see more and more in Scripture. So our imagination is bounded by what we're learning in Scripture. Furthermore, our hearts and minds are being drawn into this in prayer, where we more and more care about the details of the kingdom, right? And we start to use our imagination in a sanctified way. We're thinking and envisioning what could happen if this city block or these people, a lot of them came to faith in Christ through a Bible study or something like that, or this unreached people group. If we go as missionaries there, there might be some bridge people that are, you know, you start to use some imagination that's bounded and reasonable within what we learn from the Word of God, right? But we start to think within that world of what could be. And why would God want that to happen to your mind and your imagination and your affections? Think about that. How does that fit into what he's doing in your life?
Desire the good gifts of our good Father. So abiding is key.
Okay. Imagine if he comes and says, all right, ask me for anything you wish. And it's like, I don't really wish anything. Wouldn't you say that's where most people start? When it comes to the kingdom, we don't really wish much. He's like, well, that's got to change. So 5 years from now, you'll start wishing for a lot of things that are part of the kingdom of God, and now you care about them, and you're much more detailed about them than you were 5 years ago. Does that make sense? It means you're growing, and you're studying, and you're thinking, and your affections are being drawn in, and you can imagine things that are not. Like, God is the God who calls things that are not as though they were. Now, we're not God, but we can ask him to do that. Call into existence things that don't exist. Call into existence faith and repentance in the heart of a lost person. Call into existence the light of your glory shining in a previously darkened heart. Call that into existence, God. You can do that. Well, that's biblical to pray for that, right? But now you're praying for it, meaning you care about that, right? It matters to you whether that even happens. Now we can see the wisdom of God in giving us this blank check. It's not totally blank, and we know that. And he's not going to do something that's not according to his will anyway, no matter what the prosperity gospel people say. He's not. So what's happening is you're being trained. Your mind is being trained. Your imagination is being trained. Your affections are being trained. Those things are being trained, and you're more and more starting to pray according to the will of God. And then ask whatever you wish becomes very powerful at that point, you see. That's the best explanation I can give for this block of scriptures here. And there are actually others. So there's a good number of this, ask for whatever you wish. There's one in 1 John. That's why I got into studying. 1 John 3:22 says the same thing. You may ask anything in his name and he'll do it. So any final thoughts on this? Or additional thoughts, not final thoughts yet.
It reminds me of when the Lord appeared to Solomon and said to Solomon, ask for whatever you wish. Mm-hmm. It's very similar.
Amen. Yeah, and he was pleased. God was pleased with what he asked. I think we know in retrospect there were better things he could have asked for, given what happened to Solomon, but that was a good prayer request. And I like what you're saying, that God is like, what do you want? I mean, doesn't Jesus do that with Bartimaeus, the blind man who's crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me? And he stops and says, bring him here. So they bring Bartimaeus, and Jesus asks him a question. Remember, what do you want me to do for you? I remember when I was memorizing that, I was thinking, I was like, there are times that Jesus seems somewhat obtuse. Like, who touched me? That was one of those moments, you know, when that huge crowd is pressing in on him. Why does he ask, though, Bartimaeus, what do you want me? Everybody in the crowd knew what Bartimaeus wanted. He was blind. When he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, Jesus knew too. But what is the significance of him saying, what do you want me to do for you?
Why doesn't he ask?
Jeff, why does he want him to ask?
Wants him to understand his need for humility. It's through him that prayer is confession.
Yeah, and that's what this whole class is. God wants us to ask, and then he gives. He wants that rhythm. Ask, and you will receive. So that we then will thank him, give him the credit, we'll have the joy of the answered prayer. That's what's going on here. So there's a lot more to meditate on this ask whatever you wish theme, because it's such a big deal. Like I said, there's many verses, and they're in all the Gospels. And so therefore, this is something he wants us to do. All right, so that's kind of my survey, quick survey of Jesus teaching us what to pray for. But another way that he teaches us what to pray for is by studying what he prays for us and for himself. And that's in John 17. Now, I listed this prayer last time, but there was no way we're going to get into it. And this is a very deep, rich study, far more than we could do in any one or even a whole course. This is the most significant prayer that you ever have recorded prayed by Jesus. It's an entire chapter in John's gospel, the high priestly prayer. Now, Jesus is not here telling us what we should pray for, but rather how he prays for us. However, by the Holy Spirit's bringing these words to us through the apostle John's writings, He is shaping how we should pray as well. That's why he's given it to us. So just like the Lord's Prayer, are there things in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus can't pray, such as forgive us our debts, there are things in this prayer we can't pray, such as Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. Don't say that, all right? I hope you know not to say that. That's not you, all right? That's unique to Jesus, and we're going to talk about that. But yet, it does teach us things that we can pray for and ways we can understand. And so that's what I'm hoping to do. We can see the glory of God and of Christ and his purposes and intentions in John 17. So we're going to walk through it. So let me give you an overview of the whole prayer first. It's just a simple division, three-part division of the prayer. Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for the apostles, and then he prays for future believers who will believe through the apostles' ministry. That's the three-part outline. So let's look at the words first. Could someone read John 17, 1 through 5 for us? I'll read the long one, and then someone can read the shorter one. So John 17, 1 through 5.
After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those who have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the works you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I have with you before the world began.
Powerful. I'll read the next part. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And now someone else, verses 20 through 26.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Mm. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
All right, that's amazing. Powerful chapter, powerful prayers. Before we go into my analysis of the details, anything hit you while you listen to John 17 that helps us with the topic that we're looking at, how I can pray, how can I pray? Anything that might have struck you as you heard those words?
That Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to God.
What does that do for you, that Jesus is praying to God? That's so powerful. What do you get out of that?
Me personally?
Yeah. Sorry, I don't mean to put you on, but I figured you had some.
It's hard to wrap your mind around it, definitely. But since word is powerful, it seems to me that the spoken word means something, that he's doing that.
Yeah, it is a very mind-blowing kind of thing. The more you meditate on the second person of the Trinity interceding for us to the first person of the Trinity, is the right hand of God is constantly praying for us. Powerful. Anyone else, just as you heard, you've heard them before, but as we look at the topic, how should I pray, knowing I can't pray for everything Jesus prays for, you know, it's unique, but what does it teach you about your prayer life as you listen to this?
Well, one point is that this is a prayer, but it's also treated like a sermon, too. So he's praying aloud for his disciples to learn in a certain way, or to learn from him, and clearly we're supposed to learn how to pray.
Yeah.
None of us are really born knowing how to do this, so he wants us to pay close attention and learn.
Yeah, it's true. And we get this also in John 11, where Jesus said, Father, before raising Lazarus from the dead, I know that you hear me. I know that you always hear me, but I pray it for the benefit of those listening to me. So there's a horizontal aspect of that. Very, very true. There's some features in this that I think are really instructional that can teach us. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. There's stuff in there we can pray for, right? You know, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. So the onlooking, the unity of the church has evangelistic power in the world. So praying for that kind of thing. There's that. Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. That's another thing you can pray for, that we would see the glory of Christ in heaven. It just very much sweetens and empowers our prayers for each other. There's a lot of incredible insights in this. All right, so let's walk through the details of the prayer. We'll get as far as we can until we have to go. But first, let's start the first main heading. Jesus prays for himself. And what does he pray for? His own glory and the glory of the Father. All right, first of all, look at Jesus' posture. Verse 1, after Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. All right, so first of all, do you get anything out of that? It's interesting. Jesus, his posture is to look upward and pray. Yeah, okay. All right, let me tell you some initial thoughts. God being omnipresent is no more up than he is down or left than he is right, correct? The Bible teaches that. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can you? But yet God again and again is portrayed as high and lifted up or above. And so there's this sense of looking up to heaven, looking up toward God. And what does that posture signify? Let's put it on us. When we're here and we look up, what does that do in your own heart?
Adoration.
Okay.
Humility. Humility.
Humility. Yeah, especially when you kneel. You're humbling yourself. Remember we said in Ecclesiastes 5, God is in heaven and you're on earth. Right? So guard your steps before you go into God's presence. You better remember who you are and who God is. So there's that sense of exaltation, a sense of reverence. Jesus, we're told in the book of Hebrews, was heard because of his reverent submission to God. So he is modeling reverence to God as he looks upward. So we start there. We're going to be reverent in our prayers as Jesus was also when he knelt in Gethsemane. All right, next he says, Father, the time has come, or the hour has come. What is the significance of that statement? Father, the hour has come.
Just all throughout the New Testament, Jesus is saying that my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Now, the time has come.
Time for what?
Crucifixion.
Time for him to die.
Yeah.
And, you know, some of those are listed that you just mentioned in John 7 and 8. They tried to arrest him, but they didn't seize him because his time had not yet come. So clearly we're talking about his death, but now the time has come. By the way, it's so different, the demeanor here in John versus Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get Gethsemane, and Jesus is, like one hymn writer put it, groveling in the garden. He's on the ground. He's sweating drops of blood. He's incredibly crushed by the cross. Here you don't see that. Here instead you see a sublime courage and an exalted conception of what's going on. His bodily posture is not one of being devastated by the cross, but instead understanding it. But he knows that's what he's praying about. So the time for me to die has come. That's what he's talking about. The hour has come. And he also said that in John 13:1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So the time had come for him to die. All right. Then here comes his request. His first request in his prayer is this: glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, what does that mean? This is incredibly deep, isn't it? Glorify your Son. What do you get out of that?
It's, as I understand it, correct me if I'm wrong, it seems like God the Father is worshiping the Son. God the Son is worshiping the Father. Yeah. They're praising and glorifying each other. Yeah. And that's really the essence of heaven.
Absolutely. And the Father constantly is presenting the greatness of the Son. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You know, in Hebrews 1, when he brings the Son into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. He wants the angels to worship his Son. So that's true.
And it never stops for all eternity. It keeps on and on.
Amen.
Like the in Revelation where the living creatures, they say, holy, holy, holy. Yeah. It just goes on and on.
Yeah, for sure. Now, let me give you a conception that I have. When I wrote my book on heaven, and I stick with this, that glorify means the radiant display of the attributes or perfections. It's a display. It's put on display. Put me up on a lampstand so I can shine. Put me obviously in front of everyone so they can see what I am. Put me on display, God, so that they can see my attributes and my nature. All right? So that's the kind of thing that It's incredibly deep. I want the entire world to see who I am and my attributes. But I want that for one central reason. And what is it? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So I want you to put me on display so I can put you on display. And obviously the corroborating verses I've given you here, Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Colossians 1:19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, right? And then, of course, that exchange, the mysterious exchange with Philip. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So in other words, put me on display. Show my nature, my attributes to the world so that I can put you on display. Because to see me is to see you, Father. But now, what's he talking about? We already know what he's talking about. The cross. So how does the cross put the attributes of Christ and of God on display? I would say there's nothing in all history that has so manifested the nature of God, his attributes, more than the cross of Jesus Christ. So a number of years ago, I preached a sermon called The Cross, a Prism for the Glory of God. Prism is a wedge of crystal that breaks white light into a spectrum so you can see specific bands of color, right? So the cross breaks out certain attributes and uses display language such as Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Would you not say the greatest demonstration or display of the love of God is the cross of Christ? It is the greatest display of what love is. You know, because it's self-sacrificial for the benefit of others. That's what love is. God showed us what love is, 1 John says, by sending his Son to die as an atoning sacrifice. So love is on display. Not only that, earlier in Romans, we get justice on display. God displayed his justice because in his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, like David with Bathsheba, that whole thing. Remember when Nathan the prophet said, you will not die, God has taken away your sin. You're like, hold up, how did that happen? I mean, what a wicked thing David did, right? And he's not going to die? Did David deserve to die for what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah? What do you think? Absolutely. Then why didn't he? Well, we know because God was looking ahead to an atonement. And so yet there was this big somewhat of an IOU similar to the patriarchs dying without having received the promised land, right? There's something, there's unfinished business now. And Romans 3 says God had to display his justice because in his forbearance, his patience, he had left earlier sins unpunished. And so the greatest display of the justice of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's his commitment to justice, his slaughtering his son to atone for our sins. 1 Corinthians 1 also says the cross is a display of wisdom. Remember how Paul's dealing with wisdom there and the Corinthians, like all Greeks, they love wisdom and they delighted in wisdom. He said, you want to know wisdom? Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified, that's wisdom. It was wise for God to save the world in that way. It was wise for God to save him, save the world in such a way the world couldn't work its way to God through its reasoning and through its philosophies and through its good works, but instead by the death of his son. Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So you got wisdom and power right there. So those are four attributes. Love, justice, wisdom, and power. Could you keep going? You really can. Is the cross the greatest display of the wrath of God? Well, yes, that and hell. Those are the two great displays of the wrath of God, the cross and hell. So you want to see wrath, that's where it is. And you could keep going, you know. The power of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, all of these things expand then to all the attributes of God. So how does that help you in your prayer life? Glorify your son that your son may glorify you. How does that shape your prayers? If you think of display language, putting attributes on display before an audience, right? First of all, why does God want to do that? Why does he want an audience, an onlooking audience of angels and humans to see how great he is? That's what glorify is, right? It's not like God's confused and, gee, I don't know how great I am. Tell me how great I am. He knows how great he is. It's for us. Why is that display so important?
Well, people can't know God if they don't see God and his attributes. You know, you can't understand holiness if you've never seen it. Void or glory.
Yeah, amen. I'll look at verse 3. Someone read verse 3. I don't know where it is in your handout. There's zero chance we're getting through this handout. None. I mean, we're in verse 1, aren't we? I think we're still in verse 1. But what's verse 3 say?
Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent.
That's very deep. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus. How does that relate then to glorify your son that your son may glorify you? They're almost exactly dovetailed, aren't they? Glorify means make your nature obvious to an onlooking audience so that they may know you, that they may know your greatness. And do we not know God through Christ and especially through the cross of Christ more than any other way? That's why he came. And we can know his nature, right? I mean, in 1 John, he gives us this ethical standard that if you see a brother or sister in need and you have this world's goods, but you don't help them, how can you say the love of God is in you? Dear friends, let us not love in word only, but in action and in truth. And the example is the cross. That's how we know what love is. And so we are educated in God's love by looking at the cross, right? So how should that affect our prayers? Let's make it simple. You got a lost coworker or neighbor. How would this affect your prayer for that person?
Hopefully you could display some aspect of the glory of God by your own actions.
Okay. Yeah. Matthew 5:16, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it on their bowl. Instead, they light a lamp and it puts it up on a stand so that it may be obvious to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. So that's a good answer. But even before that, we could say, God, would you please manifest the glory of Christ in the cross to that person? Show them how great your love is in the cross. You see what I'm saying? It's very deep and theological, but that is what's going on. That's how they get converted. When they see God's love and power and wrath and justice in the cross, they get converted. So this affects how you pray. Does that make sense? So, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Can you pray those words? Can you pray the words, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you? You can. You're not praying for yourself. You're praying for God to be glorified. Do you think Jesus can be more glorified in this world than he is right now? A lot? I think of all the darkened hearts, the people who don't think anything about Jesus. And so it's light shining more and more around the world. It's like, oh God, would you shine the light? And some of that is through the ministry of the word, through your own good works and all that, but that's what you're praying for. So he's basically, he's definitely instructing us how we should pray. All right, next, verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Wow. I mean, my goodness, how much theology is there in that? You granted him authority over all people. What does that mean? You granted him authority over all people. Like, how many all people? Like, every single human being on planet Earth. God granted him, Jesus, authority over them. By the way, does that remind you of another verse? Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's the same thing, right? So what does he say here? You granted him authority over all people that you might, that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given him. What does that mean?
Election.
Okay. Those whom you have given him is election. He's going to say it later. They were yours. You gave them to me, etc. So that election is couched in the term of a giving. And we sense from Ephesians 1, the giving happened before the foundation of the world. So God knows them in Christ before the foundation of the world and gives them to Jesus. Here, take care of them. Right? And what does that mean? That's my language, take care of them. What does God the Father intend when he says, here, Jesus, these elect are now given to you. It's up to you. What does the Father want Jesus to do for them?
Show them the Father.
Show them the Father? All right.
Die for them, but also like here, these are going to be in your kingdom.
Right.
Subjects in your kingdom.
Yeah, I would say in a simplistic way, save them. Everything that's involved in saving them. Draw them to initial faith in Christ and then protect their faith while they live in this dangerous world and then get them out of this world and bring them to heaven where they can see our glory. That sounds good to me, right? Like, do that, Son, for them. They're mine. I'm giving them to you. I'm entrusting them to you. Save them. So that was like a transaction that happened within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. This is absolute sovereignty of God language. This is not universalism. This is election. This is clearly taught. Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father. Think about that. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's the same doctrine. If I, the Son is saying to the human race, if I choose to reveal the Father to you, I will reveal. If I don't, I won't. And that's the sovereignty of Jesus, really, in salvation. It's pretty powerful teaching. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, think what I've said multiple times in this course. Prayer is asking God to do something he has determined to do before the foundation of the world, but hasn't done yet. So how does verse 2 fit into that? Are there some elect people that have not yet received eternal life? That's an easy question, friends. I know it's Sunday morning. Are there any elect people who haven't yet come to faith in Christ? How do you know that?
It's kind of easy.
Because we're still here. You're listening to me instead of in your resurrection bodies, right? We're seeing through a glass darkly through teaching like this, through nouns and verbs and adjectives instead of seeing him face to face. So there's still work to be done. So how should that affect our prayers? Well, we're praying for God to do that which he has determined to do, but just hasn't done yet. Lord, those who you gave to your Son, who have not yet come into eternal life, would you please save them? Now you're like, well, how would I even know if that happens or whatever? You'll see it when they come to faith in Christ, right? You're involved, and Jesus prayed it, right? He's not like, I know this is all just very wispy and theoretical here. No, he actually prayed this prayer. And so this could shape how we pray. Any other thoughts on verse 2? Isn't it good to know that God granted Jesus authority over every human being on planet Earth? How does that help your prayer life? He granted him authority over all people.
I know for family members, you've prayed and prayed for years and it's not happening. I think it gives me encouragement. Keep going.
Just keep going. Don't give up. It's a matter of authority. And also Satan's kingdom is couched in the same terms. Rulers, authorities, powers, dominions. It's all of this power language. Jesus has infinitely greater power than all of them. So that's good to know. It's encouraging, isn't it? So, yeah, for sure. All right, then we have this statement. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is a vital understanding of eternal life and salvation, knowing God. How does that help us? And we've already touched on it briefly with the whole glorify language, but how does it help you to know that this is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus?
To take away some of the fears.
Okay. So how do you mean? What kind of?
I think sometimes people don't do things because they're afraid of consequences. Mm-hmm. But our consequence, worst case scenario, if we died a martyr's death, mm-hmm. we get to go to heaven. And that's really not, it's a pretty good reward, really, for the consequence of taking those actions.
So we can lose our fear of persecution, our fear of consequences of being faithful in evangelism. All right, let me just go to one of my wheelhouses here. What does it tell you about heaven? Heaven's about eternal life, isn't it? We'll have eternal life in heaven. What does verse 3 tell you you'll be doing in heaven?
Knowing God.
Knowing God. All right, are you ever going to get done with that topic? So that makes heaven a pretty dynamic experience of education in God. So forever we'll be knowing and knowing and knowing and knowing more and more about him. Yeah.
There's no boredom. Just endlessly raptured.
There'll be no more sickness, no more pain. I'm pretty sure I read it. I can't remember where I read it, but it's
Revelation 21.
Yeah.
No sickness, no pain.
Yeah.
All right. So what does that tell you about now? About Bible study? About reading John 17:2? You know, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Does that teach you anything about God? It really does. So part of your eternal life package is learning what that verse means. Learning about the love gift that you are from the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world. God the Father gave you to Jesus. That's pretty awesome. And you're learning God. And you're learning Jesus. This is eternal life. So that means any sermon I preach, any Bible study I do, if it's true, based on Scripture, you've advanced in your eternal life. It's pretty awesome when you think about it. This is eternal life. This is the essence of it. Now, this knowing is a very deep, rich thing. It's not just cognitive assent that you're learning facts. It is that. Facts are the start. We need the facts. But it's deeper than that. It's richer than that. It's a full covenant relationship. A deep, full relationship with God. Shared experiences, a shared love. That's what knowing means here. Does that make sense? So as we're praying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. I also think it dovetails beautifully with one of the most significant verses in all the Bible, Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's an incredible statement. That's a heaven verse as well, isn't it? So for all eternity, we're going to be seeing God's glory in the new earth and the new heavens. And it's going to be beautiful. So it's fantastic. And every one of these things, by the way, in your handout, just so you know, in case we don't finish today, is I gave you suggested prayers you could pray for each of these. Does that make sense? So in this, this teaches us to pray that this or that person or people group would have eternal life and would know God and Christ better and better. Pray for brothers and sisters that they would know God and Christ better through doctrinal study, through their experiences with him, that they would know God better, knowing God. Okay? Next, Jesus has fulfilled his mission up to this point. So I'm going to read John 17:4.
I have brought you the glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do.
Now, I find this an amazing statement. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing all the work you gave me to do. Now, why would I personally find that an amazing statement? I've mentioned it numbers of times, even quite recently, but what do you think about that? What is Jesus claiming here in verse 4? Look at the word completing.
He's already completed it.
He did absolutely everything the Father told him to do or gave him to do. Ponder that. Now, why is that? Why should that be amazing to us who are also servants of God? Has God given you anything to do? Can you say this to God? I brought you glory on earth by completing all the work you gave me to do. I've said before, could you say that on a single day, a Tuesday or a Wednesday? God, I thank you that I brought you glory today by doing all the things you wanted me to do. So we know we can't, but it is a goal, isn't it? Perfection's a goal. So how would this shape the way you think and live? I want to bring you glory, Father, by doing all the work you give me to do today. How would that help shape your prayer, your thoughts and your prayers?
We're to imitate him, so we're to something to strive towards, something we'll never achieve.
Right.
But we can strive towards that.
I think we should be ambitious. I want to do absolutely every one of the good works you've gone ahead of me to prepare for me to walk in. I want to do them all. I don't want to miss any of them. Could you pray that before a day has even happened? You're having your early morning quiet time, and it's like, God, I want you. I want to bring you glory today by doing all the works you have for me to do. I tend to miss them, Father. I tend to be stubborn in reference to them. I don't want to be like that today. I want to bring you glory by doing the works you gave me to do. You see that? It's just a beautiful, beautiful prayer. But also it's encouraging because we believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ. In other words, Jesus' track record of obedience is his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to God. He gives that to you as a gift at justification. Perfect righteousness, like a robe, put it on. And that's incredible, isn't it? God sees you as obedient as Christ, positionally. How encouraging is that? So this is the righteousness that he won for you. All right, now we'll get to verse 5, and I'll feel like I achieved something. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. We have 30 seconds on that one, friends. But it's okay. This will be my Christmas sermon next week. I'm not joking. I'm preaching on the pre-incarnate Christ and his glory and wealth. That Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. So I want to show you how rich Jesus really was before he entered the world. But what does this verse tell you about pre-incarnate Christ? And now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began.
They were together.
Okay, they were together, the Father and the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Right? And the Word was God. What else do you learn from this? Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Well, he had it, but then he gave it up.
And again, that makes sense if you understand of glory as outward display. Did Jesus have an outward display of radiant power and majesty in his pre-incarnate state? Yes, read about it in Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted on the throne. Read about it in Ezekiel 1. Yes, he did. Did he give that up? Well, how did he look when he was wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger? Looked pretty lowly at that point, right? He had no beauty or majesty. I got to be careful. I'm going to preach my whole Christmas sermon right now. I don't want to do that. But just to understand, there is a unique glory that he says in Isaiah he will not share with a creature. He will not share his glory with a created being. And that is the glory of divinity, the glory of deity, of being God. And he had that with the Father before the world began. And he gave up that display so he could be a servant and die for us, right? So that's John 17:5. But what is he asking for here in verse 5 now? What is he asking for? He wants it back. Now give me that glory I gave up. I want it back. So talk about the boldness of Jesus, but he has every right for it, right? He has every right to ask for that glory back. When you meditate on these things, it should expand your mind and heart and help you to pray in a way perhaps you've never prayed before. Again, you can't pray like this, but you see Jesus praying like this, it expands your understanding of him. Okay? So let's close in prayer. And I have no idea if we'll pick up here next week or go to some of the other parables. This is a short BFL. We got like a 5-week total. And so there's going to be food left on the banquet table. So I don't know what I'll do, but we'll figure it out. Father, thank you for the time we've had to study today. Thank you for the things that we've begun to learn in John 17. Father, I pray that you would go with us now as we go in for worship, that you would enable us by the Spirit to worship Jesus in deeper and richer ways because we studied your word this morning. Thank you, O Lord, for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.